So glad to see that you all survived the ice storm of 2017. Evidently, some didn't. Glad to see that you were able to make it out this morning. You know, in preparing for these final 3 weeks of my ministry, which Chris will be here starting the first Sunday of February, I've decided to end it the same way that I began it over 30 years ago. And obviously, most of you were not here over 30 years ago, going on 31 years now, just a handful of you. And that is by looking at one of my favorite New Testament books, and that being the first letter of Paul to 1 Thessalonians. So open your Bibles, if you would, please. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. And I want to end my ministry as I began it with this New Testament epistle because it offers us important truth that I believe is critical, absolutely critical to our Christian life. And obviously, I can't deal with all five chapters. I'm not going to have time to do that in the 3 weeks that we have together. But it does present three critical truths that I want to center on, one a week over the next 3 weeks. These being the church that we are to be, the ministry we are to do, and the relationships we are to have. And that's what I want to do each week. We begin this morning with the church we are to be, and so I want you to follow along with me as I read verses 1 to 10 of chapter 1, which is the entire chapter, actually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What a great chapter. What a great book. And I trust that God will speak to our hearts this morning from this chapter as it pertains to the church, you know, that we are to be. And that's always been my desire, that we be the church that God wants us to be. You know, one of the most vivid memories I have of going through Navy boot camp in Orlando, Florida, 45 years ago this coming March. And it's hard to believe, 45 years. I guess I'm getting older. I just don't like to think about that, but it's the truth. But one of the most vivid memories that I have of going through Navy boot camp was my first closed locker inspection. My first closed locker inspection, which came just a couple of days after I began boot camp. Our company commander, or CC as we would refer to him as, came into our barracks with several other CCs, and they went from one man's closed locker to the next to inspect how we had folded our clothes according to the standards set forth by the United States Navy. Now, I know this sounds petty, right? I mean, you're thinking, you got to be kidding me. But we got to remember something. The goal of boot camp is to instill military standards into men who had just come out of civilian life, okay? Well, I remember spending a lot of time, you know, learning to fold my clothes just right as we were, you know, told. And so I spent a lot of time doing that, but all that time was wasted for me and everyone else except one person, because when those CCs came to everyone's locker, including mine, they looked at it, and within 30 seconds, they took all of our clothes and just pulled them out and just dumped them on the floor. And the reason being is because, according to them, we did not measure up to the standard set by the Navy. Only one man passed that day, and after that inspection, he became the standard to follow. In fact, I would take my folded clothes over to his locker and compare them and make the necessary changes so that, you know, when the next inspection came, which was shortly after that, that my clothes would meet the standard that the Navy wanted of me. And because I did follow the standard he set, when the next inspection came, I passed with flying colors because my clothes locker finally met the standard that the Navy wanted of me. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares for us that the church at Thessalonica set a standard to be followed when it comes to the kind of church that we are to be, whether it be in the first century or the 21st century. And I think we see this brought out there in verse 7 when Paul writes, so that you became an example. You became a standard to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. In other words, just as I used my fellow sailors' clothes locker as the standard to follow, we today are to follow the standard that was set forth by this church in Thessalonica many, many years ago. And doing so will cause us to be the church that we need to be today. So what kind of standard did this church set? That's what I want to look at. And I think we can discover a few points together as we work our way through these 10 verses. Notice first we see that it was a church rooted in God's grace, love, and election. Now, Paul opens with this very truth in verse 1, and then I think he builds upon it in verse 4. Notice again these verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now for Paul to use the phrase in God the Father as he does there in verse 1 is very unusual. Outside of this verse and the verse that opens 2 Thessalonians, the phrase in God the Father occurs only 5 other times in Paul's writings. On the other hand, the phrase in Christ is one of Paul's favorites. And we know this because he uses it almost 170 times in his various epistles. So the question is, how are we to understand this term in God the Father? Does it suggest position of salvation? That is, does this phrase point to the believer's position in the life of God, as does the phrase in Christ point to the believer's position in Christ's risen life? Is that how we are to see this? That is, does this suggest the Thessalonians, you know, a union with God and Christ? Is that what Paul means by this phrase? Or does it suggest means of salvation? That is, does it designate the church in Thessalonica as being brought into being or assembled by God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think it's both. I believe Paul is communicating the truth that the church in Thessalonica exists solely because of God's saving work in Jesus Christ, a work that is rooted in God's grace and love and election resulting, as Paul says there in verse 1, resulting in peace that is a restored relationship with God. And as a result then, this church participated in the very life of God and the very life of Christ. Let me ask, in light of this first standard, do we reveal ourselves to be a church that is rooted in God's grace and love and election? Now, this question, I think, has implications in two directions. On the one hand, the fact that God loved us so much that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us reminds us of how highly God loves and values the Pioneer Bible Church and we that call this our home church, despite this morning all of our sins and failures individually and corporately. You know, by no means is any one of us here this morning perfect, and I would be at the head of the line to say that. And by no means would we say the Pioneer Bible Church is perfect. We are not, because you have an imperfect leader that's been leading you now for 30-some years. But nonetheless, this does not minimize the truth that Paul begins with, that God highly values and loves this church and everyone that is part of it. In other words, each of us has worth and value in God's eyes despite our shortcomings. And I think that's important for us to remember. And I say that especially when someone sins against you or fails you this coming year, which is bound to happen. You know, let's give each other some room, you know, for failure. And let's be marked by grace as a church. Now, on the other hand, this fact that Pioneer Bible Church and its members are bound in God's grace and love and election should also root out any individual or corporate arrogance or pride, because we have nothing, when you think about, we have nothing for which to take credit for or to boast about, whether it be our salvation or our ministry, because everything about us and our ministry is entirely of God's grace. We need to remember that. Everything about us, where we are today in our Christian lives, is because of God's grace and mercy and his election of us. And the same is true of this particular church. All we can do is offer praise and glory and thanksgiving to God for what he has done and what he continues to do in and through each of our lives. Well, the second standard set by the Thessalonian church that we see is that it was a church characterized by faith, love, and hope. We see this truth brought out in verses 2 and 3. Notice what Paul writes. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Boy, that's a great lesson to learn there, isn't it? Look at that. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. We need to adopt that for our lives here. But let's go on, because he says this, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. One thing that is abundantly clear from what I just read to you is the truth that the Thessalonians were not spiritually stagnant. They were not spiritually stagnant. They had a dynamic relationship with the Lord that left an obvious impact upon the Apostle Paul. He identified three attributes that have been produced by the gospel in these believers. The first was, notice, their work of faith. Now let me assure you that Paul is not referring here to the Thessalonians as working their way to heaven. That's not what he's suggesting here at all. Rather, the work of faith here denotes an act of faith, one that affected how they lived their lives each and every day. In other words, their faith was a visible faith. People saw it. They saw something to be different about the Thessalonians. It was not a faith that was reserved for certain times and occasions. That is, they were 24/7 Christians. That's what they were. The second attribute Paul identifies was, notice, their labor of love. Now, labor in this verse speaks of the taxation of one's person. It is giving 100% to advance the cause of Christ. Again, it is not laboring to be saved. That's not what Paul is suggesting here. No, it refers instead to the believer's good works as being the natural outgrowth of being in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. And I'll have more to say about this when we get down to verse 9. And then the final attribute that Paul mentions in verse 3 was their steadfastness of hope. The Greek word used here implies active and continuous perseverance. This is the attitude of I'd rather die than give up. As applied to the Thessalonians, it means they were not giving up because of their difficulties. And we see in this chapter and elsewhere in this first epistle that they were going through some tough times. And yet they would not give up because of their difficulties. They endured them with godly patience and continued to stand true to Jesus Christ. You know, there are many examples that I could share with you of this wonderful virtue. Many, many. But one that constantly comes back to my mind when I think about this steadfastness of hope is an individual that I've referred to in the past, some years ago now. And that was the late Eugene Clark of Back to the Bible Ministry. I don't know if you're familiar with that ministry. That's Dr. Warren Wiersbe used to teach on Back to the Bible, and that's how I really, really got to know him. And of course, I've quoted him many, many times. And he left that ministry, and others have taken it over. But Eugene Clark was part of this particular ministry that was out of Lincoln, Nebraska, Back to the Bible. And even when afflicted with crippling arthritis to the point that he could only move his head, I mean, it was that bad that he was bound to his bed. Eugene continued to the end of his life serving his Lord. He would lie in bed and compose Christian music. How many of us would do that? And well, number one, I don't even have that ability, but if I did, I mean, is that the first thing you would think of? When you have crippling arthritis, you can't even do anything and you're in pain, would you think about writing songs? I think that'd be the last thing I'd be thinking about, but not Eugene. In fact, during his illness, he wrote 3 cantatas and over 200 songs. Yes, his affliction did not hinder his service for God. Why? Because he possessed the steadfastness of hope, which is now fulfilled as he's with his Lord today. Let me ask, in light of this second standard set by the church in Thessalonica, are we a body of believers committed to practicing faith, love, and hope? That is, are we a church whose faith is real and relevant? Is it? Are we a people whose love for Christ causes us to want to sacrifice for him, you know, no matter what? Are we a body of believers willing to persevere with hope even when faced with trials and tribulations? You know, we're at the beginning of a new year. We're only, 3 weeks into the new year of 2017. We don't know what this year is going to bring for any of us. We don't know. And some of it may be pretty tough. We hope not, but it may be. Are we willing to persevere no matter what? Another way to ask all of this is, are we this morning authentic Christians? Are we authentic Christians? Or are we Christians in name only, putting on the garments of Christianity, you know, on Sunday morning when we gather together, you know, only to take them off, you know, the rest of the week when we're out there in the real world? The Thessalonians were authentic Christians. They showed it in the way that they conducted their lives. The third standard that Paul brings to our attention about the church in Thessalonica is that it was a church empowered by the Holy Spirit. A church empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see this in verses 5 through 7. Notice the sequence that Paul presents in these verses. First, in verse 5, Paul says that due to the evident power of the Holy Spirit in his and Silas's preaching when they first formed the church, and not only evident in their preaching but also in their lives, that the Thessalonians became convinced that the gospel proclaimed was not merely a human message, but was in fact a divine message. It was the word of God. Look at what Paul says there in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know, that is the Thessalonians, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And so the Thessalonians recognize that what Paul and Silas brought to them was not, you know, man's message. It wasn't a message from the world. It was a message from God. And they recognized it. Why did they recognize it? Because the Holy Spirit anointed them in their preaching and by the kind of life that they lived before them. Then notice second, Paul says that in turn, the same Spirit then took that and worked in the lives of the Thessalonians. I'll look at verses 6 and 7. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So several things revealed the reality of the Holy Spirit's working in this church. One was that they imitated Paul, who himself imitated Jesus Christ. So they did the same. They imitated Paul, who was imitating Christ. And this was evident. Second, they also embraced the word even when it resulted in persecution. And then third, their example of Christian living became known to many. That is, Paul is holding them out as the standard to follow as to the church we are to be. And that's where verse 7 comes in. So that you became an example to all the believers. You became the standard to follow. And that is because of the Holy Spirit's working in their lives. So let me ask, in light of this third standard set forth by the Thessalonians, are we a church empowered by the Holy Spirit? Are we a church empowered by the Holy Spirit? That is the power and the gifts of the Spirit evident in our preaching, in our evangelism, in our ministries, no matter what it might be, Sunday school, Awana, small groups, youth ministry? It doesn't matter. Is the Holy Spirit at work? And let me add to this, is the joy and the other fruits of the Spirit apparent in our lives to others? Let me remind you this morning that we desperately need the Spirit's power in our lives. We desperately need it. We can't do this, my friends, in our own strength. I've tried too many times, and guess what? I've fallen flat on my face. And you know all about that because the same thing has happened to you. We need the Spirit's power in our lives to be the kind of people God wants us to be and to do the things that God wants His people to do. And we must never, ever forget that. And so again, at the start of the new year, what a great time to be reminded of these things and recommit ourselves to that. And this is one area that we need. Oh, Spirit of God, come fill me. Come control me. Use me for your glory. That's what we see here when it came to the Thessalonians. The fourth standard set forth by the Thessalonian church that we discover from this passage is that it was a church that bore witness to the gospel. We see this in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Let me draw your attention to a couple of interesting things from this verse. First, the Greek word translated sounded forth is a very colorful word. It means to bounce off, and it is this word that gives to us our English word echo. Thus, the picture presented here is that the Thessalonians became a sounding board from which the gospel would echo around the world. You see, the Thessalonians were not content to enjoy the benefits of the gospel for themselves alone. No, as soon as they came to know Christ, they immediately undertook a program of home and foreign missions. They sounded the gospel first in their own district of Macedonia. They began right there with those that they knew. From there, the gospel spread to the adjacent territory of Achaia. And then finally, they took the gospel to the regions beyond in every place, Paul says, every place there. Second, notice that not only had the word of the Lord sounded forth, but also the Thessalonians' faith, because he says, your faith toward God has gone forth. That is, their response to the good news had become known. And in other words, they were sharing both the good news of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ and as well the impact that the gospel had upon their lives. They just didn't share the gospel. They shared what it was doing in their lives, and we can learn from their example. What a great way to witness to people, to share with them what God's doing in your life. Sometimes that's all you need to do, is just talk about that. And just, you know, bring that to light as to what God is doing, what he's teaching you through his word. And I think that's what we see going on here. And then finally, Paul closes verse 8 with, so that we have no need to say anything. Now, what does Paul mean by this? He's simply saying here that there was no need on his part to tell a story of their conversion to others. Why? Because they had done such a good job telling it themselves. So the question for us this morning is this: are we a church that bears witness to the gospel by lip and by life? Are we that kind of a church? You see, there are many churches that pride themselves on the way they consistently proclaim the gospel, but they undercut their witness by failing to live the gospel before people. See, when there's that kind of inconsistency, people just turn you off. If you claim to be a Christian, then you're out there in the world and you're living in the opposite of what a Christian should be, then you might as well forget it. Now, others say they evangelize by the way they live before others, but they undercut their witness by failing to identify what it is that they believe in and live for. Why? Because they never speak out for Christ. So there's always that danger. And I think that's where we are as a church at times. We don't speak out like we should. And I put myself there. I want you to know that. That's been one of the things that I've grieved about as I reflect over my ministry, that has not been one of my strengths. And it's not that I don't witness to people. I do, but I'm not real bold about that. The opportunity comes, I will do it. But I'm not one that just takes it, you know, and runs with it. Some people have done that. And I was just sharing with the elders. I visited Vicki and Bill down in the hospital. I wish I had an update. I don't. I'm assuming everything's going okay. But God worked it out, and Guy and I talked about this, and we prayed about it. And I wanted an opportunity to speak with Bill about his need for Christ. And so when we got there, Vicki, Diane was using the restroom. I was sitting there in the lobby, and here comes Vicki out of the elevator. Well, great, you know. And she was heading down to get something for lunch, and so we agreed that Diane would go with her, and then I would go up to the room because no one was up there with Bill. And I said, I just want to talk to him. So I went up there, and I did talk to Bill about his relationship to the Lord. And it's something many of us have prayed for many, many years. Vicki's been very open about that. And Bill didn't respond. He was receptive, but he didn't respond to the gospel. But I'll do that. I mean, I'm not afraid to do that. I know the need to do those sorts of things, and I will do them, and I have that kind of desire. But it's not been the strength. And I think as well, it's not been the strength of our church. Yes, we live the Christian life, but we're not, you know, we're not sharing it like we should at times. But as verse 8 makes clear, it's not a matter of either or, but both and. The Thessalonians were sharing both the good news about Jesus and also demonstrating the impact of the good news in their lives. And of course, we must do the same. As John Stott reminds us, no church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. It starts there. It starts there. But at the same time, if we think that living the gospel excuses us from needing to proclaim it verbally, then I suggest to you that we run the risk of being confused with other non-Christian groups that have similar lifestyles to Christians. And I'm thinking, of course, here, the Mormons. See, if we don't say anything, I mean, we could be lumped together with them because they live a great life. Most do. So again, we must do both. We must live the gospel as well as proclaim it. So again, this is something that's important as we begin a new year to be thinking about. A fifth standard set by the Thessalonians that Paul reveals in this passage is that it was a church that manifested true conversion. Kind of picks up with where Paul left off. It was a church that manifested true conversion. Now, this truth about the Thessalonians is brought out in verse 9, and I suggest to you that verse 9 is important because it tells us what distinguishes Christianity from other religions or religious movements in the world. Look at verse 9 with me. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So what is it that sets Christianity apart? It is the power of the gospel to utterly transform people's lives. That's what it is. Notice how Paul describes the Thessalonians' transformation. First, they turn from God to idols. They turn to God from idols. There we go, I'll get it straight. They turned to God from idols. See, it was not the quitting of idol worship that made them Christians. It wasn't that. Any pagan could turn from the futility of idol worship and embrace something equally futile. No, what saved them is what? They turned to God. Don't miss the sequence. Turning to God brought a turning from idols. Forsaking their idols was a direct result of them trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. Then second, they began, notice, to serve a living and true God. The word serve means literally to be a slave to, and alludes to the Old Testament bond slave who was the personal property of another person. What this reveals then is that conversion caused the Thessalonians to become literally bond slaves to do whatever the Lord wanted them to do. Now, this second element of true conversion shouldn't surprise us because the Bible makes clear that one outcome of the Christian life, the salvation that we receive through Jesus Christ, is that of good works, that of serving other people. James wrote about this in his epistle in James 2:17. He said, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself." And then Paul as well underscored the importance of works when he wrote in Ephesians 2:10 that we that have been freely saved by God's grace are created to, notice what he writes there, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So if we truly belong to Christ, it is a bondage. It's a bondage. But it's a bondage of love. That is, we love him and we want to do his will. And that's what we see the church in Thessalonica doing. Years ago, someone said it quite well in a few words. "I would not work my soul to save for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son." Let me ask, in light of this fifth standard set by the Thessalonians, are we a church that has manifested true conversion before the world? Do we show the world that we have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God? Let me bring this question into greater focus. Do you personally, in your own life, manifest a true conversion? I mean, that's an important question. Have you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God? You know, there was no question as to where the Thessalonians stood spiritually. By turning away from their idols, the Thessalonian church differentiated itself from paganism. And by serving the living and true God, Jesus Christ, they distinguished themselves from the world religions, especially Judaism. Can the same be said of us today? Christianity is more than giving just lip service to Jesus. It is equally critical that we show our allegiance to him by turning from the idols of today. And what are those? Boy, we could come up with a list if we wanted to. I think of power. I think of materialism. Those are the kind of idols that we deal with. So, you know, have we turned from those? To the extent that we worship the gods of today in place of serving Jesus Christ, we are in danger of becoming indistinguishable from the rest of society. And sadly, I suggest to you that is exactly what is happening to the American church today. More and more we are losing our distinctiveness from any other religion or religious movement. And I suggest that it's only as the people of God take serious their faith and separate themselves from those idols and turn to God in faith and live for Him that we will become distinguishable from the rest of society. But this leads to the last standard set by the believers in Thessalonica, and that is it was a church totally committed to Jesus Christ. Now this, of course, has been apparent throughout this chapter, but I think the last verse, verse 10, confirms it. Look at it. This is what Paul writes. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The word wait here means more than just sit around and wait. It emphasizes an expected and active attempt to live for His glory in the meantime. And the motivating factor for this kind of commitment is the reality, as we see there in verse 9, a reality that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. Do we really believe that? Do we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ? I hope so, because, my friends, it's a reality. It's a biblical reality. There's nothing stopping Jesus from returning, and He could so at any moment. And, of course, when He comes back, what awaits us as believers, what awaits us as a church, is our appearance before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will all give an account of the way that we have conducted our lives and the way that we have conducted our church. So let me ask the important question, are we individually as well as corporately totally committed to Jesus Christ? That is, have we counted the cost of following Jesus like the Thessalonians did and have decided that it really is worth bearing the cross in order to be His disciples? Do we acknowledge His death and resurrection as the only basis for our salvation? Are His life and teachings the model by which we live our lives today? Or have we imported into our life and thinking some other model or values? Do we genuinely believe that the future will be defined by Jesus' return from heaven? Do we really believe that? And do we live in light of that? In fact, are we living each and every day in light of eternity? You know, these are important questions that need to be answered as we begin the new year of 2017. And what better time than the start of a new year to do a spiritual checkup? You know, Paul believed in spiritual checkups. He writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves," he says. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." That's what he's saying there. In fact, as we observe the Lord's Supper momentarily, there's no better time than the Lord's Supper to do a spiritual checkup in our lives. Paul encourages us, as a matter of fact. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the one that we always quote from because of the order that Paul sets forth for the Lord's Supper. He writes this in verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat the bread and drink of the cup." So every time we come to the Lord's Supper, there ought to be a time where we do a spiritual checkup. Please don't misunderstand me here. As we partake of the bread and drink the cup, we are to use that time to thank God for the gift of salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. For sure, that should be first and foremost, you know, in our hearts and minds when we partake of communion. But also, we are to use that time to examine our relationship with Jesus Christ and where we are. That's why, I think it's one of the reasons why God has given us this ordinance, so that we would have that time to just kind of, you know, look at ourselves and see where we're at and confess any sin and make things right with God. And so I would encourage you to do that. And what a great time to do so. We're not only at the beginning of the new year, but we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper as well. So to wrap things up, Paul was right when he said in verse 7 that the church in Thessalonica had become the standard for others to follow. So let's do so. In 2017. As a church, let's follow this standard. Like the Thessalonians, let us be a church rooted in God's grace and love and election. Let us be a church characterized by faith and love and hope. Let us be a church that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let us be a church that bears witness to the saving nature of the gospel. Let us be a church that manifests true conversion before the world. And lastly and most importantly, let us be a church that is totally sold out and committed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for allowing us to come this morning and spend some time in your word. And once again, we are reminded of the richness of the word of God. It seems like any place we go, your Holy Spirit has something to say to us. And Lord, this passage has so much to say to us individually as well as corporately. And so I thank you for the moments that we've had together to compare ourselves, Lord, to the church in Thessalonica. Thank you for the standard that they set, Lord. Thank you that you indeed called those believers out of the world in faith. They turned to God from their idols and embraced Jesus, and their lives were utterly transformed. And from that moment, they began to live before you and in the world, and there was something different and exciting about them. And they shared that with the rest of the world, Father, and with it, the gospel as well. Oh, Lord, help us to be like that. Help us to be a church empowered by your Spirit in all that we do, Lord. Help us, Father, to be sold out to our Savior this year. Not just, Lord, you know, by saying it, but by living it each and every day. God, help us to be that kind of a people. And, Lord, I pray, too, that we would be a church that would be characterized by those wonderful qualities of faith, love, and hope. And because of this, Lord, we will be attractive to others, because of the difference that they see in our lives. So Lord, help us. And so we thank you again for this time together. Bless us now as we observe the Lord's Supper and remember these things and recommit ourselves to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.